and prospective pastors, and I just want you to know how good we have it here. It is just wild out there, and I can't tell you how wild it is. Maybe on Wednesday night, but it's really frustrating to see what the church is doing. But like Fred said this morning, if this wasn't happening, then the Bible wouldn't be true. And so these are things that are going to take place as we near the end times. The churches are, I don't know, they're not churches. Let's just put it that way. They're not churches. Their goal is to totally, this one guy wanted to start a church. I'm not going to mention his name, but this is how he wanted to start his church, with totally non-Christians. He did not want to start with a core group of believers, but he wanted to start with non-Christians. And he sends surveys out to the local non-Christian neighborhoods and asked them what they wanted in church and what kind of music they wanted and, you know, what color lights they wanted and everything like that. And then that's what they did. And of course people like it. It's just entertainment. And they built Starbucks and gourmet restaurants into the back of some of these mega churches. You just wouldn't believe, and I'm just giving you just the tip of the iceberg of what's going on out there. There's just no teaching of the Word. And so that's why we assemble here together. Our first and primary task is to teach the Word. I believe all the functions we do here, whether they be prayer, singing, teaching, all of these things fall under the umbrella of what God's Word said is worship. And so worship isn't just singing, worship isn't just praying, worship is teaching too, and that becomes the primary function of our local body. To teach the Word of God clearly, and not to mess around telling you stories about my grandfather all. I mean, that's nice, that's pretty, but what we need is the Word of God. Well, now that I've shared with you where I've been, where have y'all been? Well, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to get back in fellowship with the Lord according to 1 John 1:9. If you've not done that, and prepare ourselves for studying the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have called us out from amongst the world, from amongst men, that we're at enmity with You, have set us apart by Your gospel to be faithful brethren, devoted to You by taking in Your Word, learning to abide in You day by day as we walk the Christian life. Our prayer today, Lord, is as we study 1 John chapter 3, that we would learn to abide in You, that we would learn to recognize what a true child of God, how He manifests Himself, and how we can continue to walk in the truth. And for those who are not Christians, Lord, that they might see the light of Your gospel and might trust You, Jesus Christ, as their personal Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're in 1 John chapter 3, and I want to briefly review verse 9. How many of you are finding that 1 John is difficult? Have some of you thought, well, I think it's saying this, but then when I get done exegeting it, okay, that makes more sense. I hope that's taken place, because I'll tell you, I think 1 John is a difficult book. 1 John 3:9, he says, "No one who's born of God practices sin." And remember, I've had you kind of strike that word out, because it's the Greek word verb poeo, and it means to do. No one who is born of God does sin, is a better rendering of that verb. "Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, the born-again self, that is the regenerate aspect of the Christian, does not sin because it has his seed, that is Christ's seed, spiritual seed, abiding in you. And if we're going to say that Christ can sin a little bit, then that seed can sin a little bit in you. And we're saying that no sin finds its source in the abiding, when you're abiding, because you're living according to your new regenerate self. Sin doesn't come out of this seed that has been deposited in you. Instead, sin finds its source in our flesh. At the Christian, the moment he is saved, the moment he trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior, at that moment, positionally, he's accepted before God. He's justified. He's righteous in God's sight. But there is the experiential part of Christianity, the phase two of sanctification, which extends from the moment you are saved to the moment you die or you are taken at the rapture. And during that period of time, you still have the flesh. You're not totally redeemed yet. You need a new body, and that will take place at death or the pre-trib rapture, whichever comes first. So we still have our flesh, and when we sin, sin is coming from that source. Righteousness never comes from the flesh, or else the natural man could please God. And also, sin never comes from the new born-again self. Instead, only righteousness comes from there. So John has in mind in 1 John 3:9 the born-again self. He's not looking at the total Christian, but the new regenerate aspect of our being. And that part of us does not sin at all. Why? Because his seed abides in him. The seed of a sinless parent, Jesus Christ, dwelling in the child, cannot be said to sin a little bit. If Christ was sinless and he put his seed in us, then it follows that nothing that finds its source in that seed can be sinful. It can only be righteous. So it follows that the born of God self cannot sin, because we are born of God. This is confirmed in 2 Peter 1:4, where it says that we are partakers of the divine nature. In 1 Peter 1:23, where it says that this seed is imperishable. It is where the eternal life that's been given to you dwells. He means that this seed is eternal life. You have been born again spiritually, meaning you have eternal life. And according to Paul in Ephesians 3, I believe verse 16, the inner man of a Christian, where this seed dwells, can be strengthened. The human spirit that is being regenerated can be strengthened and grow, so that you, over time, as a Christian, can learn to abide and live according to your regenerate self rather than according to the flesh. Of course, we all still do live according to the flesh. But the goal is that that seed will grow in you and become the dominant way of functioning in your day-by-day life. This is what Paul talked about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind, even though it's been saved at the moment you believed, still has to be transformed. It has to get rid of all of those old human viewpoint ideas that you had when you were in the flesh, when you were a natural man. And you have to be transformed, and the transformation comes to the Word of God. Taking in the Word of God into the mentality of your soul and allowing it to dictate what is and what is not, and how to live and how not to live. And yet, as you do this, your will begins to learn to submit and come into line with God's will for your life. So that's what Paul was talking about, the transformation. Now let's look at verse 10a. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And you'll notice a colon there after that section. We know that from extensive studies that this refers back to the previous section. The verse division is unfortunate, in other words. There should be a period after obvious. Everything in verse 10a refers to what I just got done teaching in chapter 2:28 to 3:10. It's referring forward. By this, referring to what precedes rather than to what is about to come up. So this is the finish, or the end of this section. The children of God, we learn in verse 7 of this chapter, are manifested by doing righteousness. This is not to be regarded as a test of salvation. The only test of salvation is faith in the Son of God. Look at 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The only test for salvation is whether you have believed or not in the true Son of God. Have you believed in the Son of God? For those of you here who have not, I'm asking you straightforward. Have you believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you have not, then you do not have eternal life. You will go on living, but it will not be in heaven. It will be in hell. You will be in total separation from God. The God who created music, you're not going to have music in hell. You can't have your rock music. You can't have all the things that you think you're going to have and all the good time you think you're going to have in hell. God created things, and He created them to use properly. And God created music, for example. And you don't get to have that. That's something God created. And we'll have that in heaven, but we're not going to have it in hell. So don't think that it's going to be a good time. It's going to be a lot of fun, and you'll get to enjoy all the things that you enjoy now in your fleshly life. That's not the way God designed it. So if you haven't believed, then verse chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you are born of God. You have received a second birth. You were physically born, but now you would have a spiritual birth because you're born spiritually dead. Well, what about this statement in 10a? Is this a statement of a test of salvation? It says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious or are made manifest. Now, it's impossible from this verse to make a claim that if a person sins, he's not really a believer. Just because a person sins does not mean they're not a believer. We already know from chapter 2, verse 1, that all believers still sin. And that's why we have an advocate. 1 John is not a handbook for deciding who is saved and who is not. And this section is about how a believer who is abiding manifests himself as a child of God. A Christian who does not abide does not manifest his true inward regenerate self. Therefore, when you are not abiding, your regenerate self remains hidden. Nobody can detect it. Now, when that inner regenerate aspect remains hidden, a Christian can be called a child of the devil, interestingly, stunningly. And I'll show you that's the only way we can understand this verse by when I show you verse 10b. All unregenerate children, all unbelievers, are certainly children of the devil. We have Matthew 13:38 that teaches us that, John 8:44, and Acts 13:8-11 with the man Elymas. But a truly regenerate person can be called a child of the devil whenever he manifests the devil's work. Whenever a Christian manifests the work of the devil, he can be called a child of the devil. The reason a Christian can and do Christians can and do complete the work of the devil is because they deviate from sound doctrine. We learn this in 2 John 9. It makes it clear that if in 2 John 9 that if a person deviates from the proper doctrine of the person of Christ and he becomes a vocal opponent to the true doctrine of the person of Christ, that God is not with him in that course of action. God is not behind him teaching a false doctrine of the person of Christ. So, if someone becomes a vocal opponent to the truth, but they are a genuine believer, they can be said to be doing the work of the devil. They can be called a child of the devil. This should be no surprise, because Jesus himself rebuked his own disciple, Peter, by calling him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Peter was clearly a believer. So a child of the devil is anyone, saved or unsaved, who manifests the work of the devil. I'll repeat that. A child of the devil is anyone, saved or unsaved, who manifests the work of the devil. The saved person still has the flesh, and this becomes the instrument of Satan to do his work. And this can occur only through demon influence for those who are believers. For unbelievers, it can occur through demon influence or demon possession. Now, why have I taken this position on this verse? Why would I not say that the children of God are believers and the children of the devil are clearly unbelievers? Because of verse 10b. He says there, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Did you notice little pronoun, second word from the end of that verse? His brother. Not a brother, a Christian, but one who hates or does not love his brother. You have to first be a brother before you can not love a brother. So these people are clearly believers in John's thinking throughout the whole of verse 10. But to close out this section, which began in verse 28 of chapter 2 and extends to verse 10, This section was about how to recognize the children of God. God's children are manifested when they do righteousness. Righteousness finds its source where? In His seed, which abides in us. When the Christian abides, he manifests the righteousness of God before men. And this righteousness is not contaminated with sin at all. Sin finds its source where? In the flesh. And the one who knows that God is righteous, according to verse 29, the Christian who knows that God is righteous is therefore able to recognize this righteousness when another believer demonstrates it. So that's how we recognize the children of God. Now we're going to move to the next section, which begins in verse 10b and extends to verse 23 of this chapter. We've learned how to recognize a children by recognizing divine manifestations of God's righteousness through a person. But in what ways in this life do Christians manifest this righteousness? Some would say Christians demonstrate the righteousness of God by living a moral life. That's not exactly a good test to know. Because guess what? According to Romans chapter 2, non-Christians can live a moral life. So, a high moral life is not what demonstrates Christ's righteousness necessarily. What is distinctive is brotherly love. Brotherly love is what is the distinctive mark of the believer. And so, in this section, John sums up, or he emphasizes love. Up until this point in the entire book, the Greek word love has been used 7 times. Between now and verse 10b, all the way to chapter 4, verse 21, he's going to use it 35 times. Clearly, John's emphasis is love. This is the dominant theme of what we're going to be teaching in the coming weeks. And in verse 10b, he begins by emphasizing that anyone who does not do what is righteous is not of God. And that phrase, not of God, is what makes us all want to say this must be a non-Christian. But I'm going to show you that it can't mean that, because it goes on to say, nor is the one who does not love his brother. They're referring to the same group. The one who doesn't love his brother is the one who doesn't do righteousness. Are we going to say that a Christian, then we have to say that this is a non-Christian not loving a brother, a Christian. But it's his brother. So they are genuine believers. If you're a believer here today, you're my brother in Christ. But if you're not a believer here today, that's not your brother. You have to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior to become a brother, to become a part of the body of Christ. Since those who do what is righteous display a divine manifestation of their born-again self, it is clear that those who do not do what is righteous do not display a born-again manifestation of their self. Their born-again self remains hidden. You can't see who they are. And it is abundantly clear that these are saved people because John goes on to say, nor is he who does not love his brother. One must first be a brother in order to not love his brother. So the phrase here, not of God, in verse 10, does not mean unsaved. If John had wanted to say that these people were unsaved, what would he have said? He could have said this, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not born of God. But do you see the word born there? In verse 10, it's not there. John is very clear. He's not saying they're not born of God. You're saying they're not of God. That's something different in John's thinking. John does not say that. We must be careful to not say more than John says. And this is no different than 1 John 2:9. Look there. 1 John 2:9. The one who says he is in the light, that is abiding, and yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. Now this clearly, this is also a Christian hating another Christian. Christians can and do hate other believers regardless of what many commentators say. It is a fact that Christians do say ugly things about other Christians. It is a fact that they do express hate toward other Christians. An unsaved person has no Christian brother to hate. So the phrase not of God can only mean that these actions do not ever find their source in God. They never come from the born-again self. They are coming from a Christian's flesh. God does never approve of these actions. These are the works of the devil. These are not God's works. One commentator says, the main theological use of the phrase to be out of God is, in John's dualistic worldview, an indication from or an adherence to one side or the other. You're either acting according to the flesh or you're acting according to the born-again self. There's a dualism that is at work in the person who is regenerate. This dualism does not exist in unbelievers. He goes on to say, the good side, that's our inner man, the regenerate part, is described 15 times explicitly or implicitly in the terms of being from God, that is, from the Father. But he goes on to say, when it says not out of God, it means that it did not find its source in the regenerate self. We might say it this way. The saved or regenerated Christian is a unique being in the universe. He is a dualistic being in the sense that he has two origins or sources from which he may act. Every act finds its source in either the new born-again self or the flesh. These two are at war against one another. And that ought to call to your mind Romans chapter 7 and Paul's struggle with the flesh. They are at war, at enmity with one another. The tension will be resolved when we get a new resurrection body, but not until then. This will be done, this resurrection, on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. He came to take away all sin and to destroy the works of the devil permanently. This is soon in the coming. This is soon in the coming. Now notice the transition in this verse from speaking generally about righteous in chapter 3, verse 10, to speaking about a specific kind of righteousness that only a Christian can manifest, and that is brotherly love. He's not going to talk generally about all different kinds of righteousness. The one that marks out, the one that a non-Christian cannot imitate, it's not a moral life, but it's brotherly love. Verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is a command only Christians can follow. And John says that they've had it from the beginning. Question is, where is this beginning? What beginning is he referring to here? Obviously, it's not creation. The command to love one another did not come in Genesis chapter 1 or 2. It refers to the beginning of the Christian experience. The moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Every one of us has a unique beginning. The moment you believed was your beginning. It is at this hour, at the beginning of our Christian life, that each Christian should hear this message, that we are to love one another. It was originally an old commandment given in Leviticus 19:18, Levitical law. But Jesus gave this commandment in a new and fresh way in John 13:34. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I love you. He gave it in a new way in the sense that he demonstrated how to love others by loving his apostles. He was the demonstration of it. He gave it in a new and fresh way, this commandment. Now we are to love our brothers. We are to demonstrate and manifest the love of God daily as we go about our Christian life. The words one another are a reciprocal pronoun, allelus. This means you've got lots of saints that show up here to fellowship together. And Saint A loves Saint B, and Saint B should return that love to Saint A, or in some other way, to other believers. So it's not a one-way relationship. Loving another brethren is not a one-way relationship. We're part of the body of Christ, and it's a reciprocal relationship. As one loves another, the another loves another. And it grows and builds in a unity. Now verse 12, he gives an example. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now verse 12, interestingly, makes it strikingly clear that John is not talking about a Christian versus a non-Christian. People want to take Cain here to be the example of an unbeliever. And Abel, of course, would have been the example of the believer, his brother who he slew. However, that misses the true connection between Cain and Abel. What is the true connection? They were brothers. They were blood brothers. They were related. That's what John is trying to communicate, and that's why he uses Cain and Abel rather than Moses and the Egyptian taskmaster, or David and Uriah the Hittite. He particularly brings out two brothers. It cannot be determined from Scripture whether Cain was a believer or not. We are not given enough information to make that determination in the final analysis. So verses 11 through 12 have nothing to do with a test to see whether a person is really a Christian or not. Instead, this is an example of a brother hating another brother, and why? Why did Cain hate Abel? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. This is a case of spiritual envy. Cain was envious of his brother's spirituality. Cain and Abel had a distinct brotherly relationship, just like Christians have a distinct brotherly relationship with one another. John carefully chose these two brothers to illustrate his point of brotherly hatred. Cain was, of course, of the evil one, just like the text says, in the sense that what Cain did was sourced in the devil. And this murderous act had no relationship to God whatsoever. Satan was a murderer from the beginning, we read in John 8:44. Whether Cain was saved or not is not an answerable question. What is clear is that a brother can commit murder. In fact, Peter warns Christians in 1 Peter 4:15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer," talking to believers. A believer can and has murdered other people. Moses was a believer when he took matters into his own hands and murdered an Egyptian taskmaster. Exodus 2:12. David was a believer, and he plotted to murder Uriah the Hittite. 2 Samuel 11:15. Genuine believers can and do murder people, whether commentators are willing to admit it or not. It's a fact. That does not mean that they are unsaved. The Bible is full of examples of Christians murdering others. John's point here is that when Cain murdered his brother, that act did not find its source in God, but in the evil one. Interestingly, this verse gives us some insight as to how Cain murdered his brother Abel. The Greek word is sphazo, and it refers to a cutting of the throat, and then followed by a butchering. So it is not a pretty picture as to how Cain killed his own brother, butchered him. A very vile and reckless murder. And this was Cain's own flesh and blood, as we are spiritual brothers and sisters with one another. Now John's point here is that when a Christian hates another Christian or murders another Christian, that action never finds its source in God. His regenerate self is hidden. It always finds its source in the evil one. Now why do such things happen? Why do Christians hate and murder one another? For the same reason Cain slew Abel, spiritual envy. We might say that spiritual envy led to the first murder in history. And this is an important point, or application. When Christians feel guilty because their behavior does not measure up to God's will, they find it very easy to hate other Christians who they know God approves of. I'll repeat that. When Christians feel guilty because their behavior doesn't measure up to God's will, they find it very easy to hate those who do measure up to God's will. Spiritual envy can be a major problem in churches. Spiritual envy causes factious groups, Paul says in the book of Corinthians. Why? So that those who God does approve of will rise and be recognized by all. So as you can see, many commentators are miles away from John's purpose here in the Cain and Abel example. They say a genuine Christian cannot hate another Christian. But this is stupid on the face of it, for we all know very well that Christians can and do hate other Christians. To say that what John meant by the words his brother was his supposed brother doesn't deal with the text. It's reading into the text what one wants to see rather than what's there. And we have to stay with what the Word of God says. Verse 13, therefore, makes perfect sense. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. In other words, we ought to marvel if another brother hates us. That's not normal for another brother to hate us or to murder another Christian. But don't marvel at all if the world hates you. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of it, because of this, the world hates you. So while the readership might well marvel at the hatred from another brother, we should never marvel if the world hates us. In fact, we should never try to be as many of these church pleasers that I mentioned in the beginning today are, and try to just provide some kind of environment where they will not hate us, but will love us, because then we become worldly. And the world loves its own. The world will hate us, but know first of all that it first hated him before it hated you. They hated the person of Christ because of spiritual envy. He came teaching spiritual truths. He came teaching that he was the Son of God, very God of God, very light of light. And yet they rejected this. And so, when Christ lives in and through you, they're going to hate you. This is verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Key word, abides, to understanding verse 14. Because your immediate inclination is going to be thinking that the one who passed out of death into life is talking once again about eternal salvation. But notice again that we're not going to be able to follow that interpretation ultimately, and I'll show you why. First of all, we here refers to the apostles, whereas you in the previous verse referred to John's audience, and the world probably referred to the revisionists, the false teachers that are described throughout this book, particularly back in chapter 2, verse 19. Remember, we have three groups here. We have we, the apostles, we have you, the audience, and we have they, the Antichrist, or what we've been calling the revisionists. They revised Christian teaching. Now you may be thinking that verse 14, this is a test of salvation. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. In other words, if we're loving the brethren, that means that we're saved. That's not what John's saying. The test of salvation is whether you believed in Jesus Christ or not. Okay? 1 John 5:1. What John is saying here is that there's a contrast between the world in verse 13 and the apostles in verse 14. The world hates John's readers, but the apostles love John's readers. The key to this verse is at the end where it says John uses this phrase, abides in death. Once again, the word abide is a distinctly Christian term. You can abide in him or not abide in him. As you abide in him, you're abiding in the light. You're abiding in life. When you don't abide in him, where are you abiding? In the darkness. 2:9. In death. 3:14. If John had wanted to say that these people were unsaved, he would have said that the one who does not love a brother is not born of God. He's spiritually dead. But he didn't say that. He said he abides in death. And most people, of course, when they see the word death, immediately assume that John is saying that they are unsaved. But think about the word death, even in our English language. We might say, when someone makes a good point, you're dead on. We might say, so-and-so talked a subject to death. Now see the many different nuances that the word death can have? It doesn't always mean spiritual death or physical death. It can mean many other things. And in the Greek language, and in this context, John is doing very much the same thing. There is a semantic range over which the word death can be used. Perhaps the best example of this is in 1 Timothy 5:6. Look over at 1 Timothy 5:6. Flip over, I don't know, 15 or 25 pages, somewhere in there, to your left. 1 Timothy 5:6. Paul's context is widows in the church. What do we do about widows in the church? And he says, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. John is saying the same thing over here. The Christian who does not love a brother is dead even while he lives. He is not living a life in touch with God. He therefore abides in death. If you are abiding in death, then this means that you are subject to divine discipline, because God disciplines or chastises those whom He loves. Hebrews chapter 12. Additionally, you are not capitalizing on the opportunities God gives you to earn eternal reward. As you abide in death, you produce no good fruit. I imagine most Christians are living lives out of touch with God. They are like the lonely widow who pursued wanton pleasure. They are dead even while they live. They are totally ineffective as Christians. And so John's use of the word death here is like that of Philo, who wrote during the first century, who said this: "What is good and virtuous constitutes life. What is bad and evil constitutes death." So when a Christian is sinning or producing evil, it is therefore said that this constitutes abiding in death. And that's John's point in 1 John 3:14. You might say it this way: all true goodness is a sign of life and of God. All evil is a sign of sin, the cause of death. Sin is the cause of all death. Sin is ultimately the root cause of all death. So now that we understand that John is using the word death to describe the Christian when he's out of touch with God, not abiding in Christ, then we can understand life and death in the first part of the verse. An experience of loving the brothers is an experience of a certain quality of Christian life. It's not that you have eternal life, but it's a certain quality of Christian life. John is drawing on the principle that Jesus taught and recorded in his gospel. John chapter 10, verse 10. Becoming a Christian is not the end of the Christian life. It is, in fact, only the beginning of the Christian life. Jesus is not aspirin. We do not take Him so that we can get all of our things taken care of in our life, all of our problems. He's not aspirin. You don't just pop Him in whenever you want everything to work out. Okay? It's going to get tough for a Christian. The moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior is the very first moment that things all of a sudden can get tough, like Romans 7 says with Paul. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But here's the important point here. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. So what is John? John is talking about two different things here in the Christian life. He came, first of all, that they might have life. Talking about eternal life. I came that they might have salvation. It's one of the major themes of John's gospel. Gives 8 signs or miracles to convince non-Christians to believe in, that Jesus is the Christ. But that's not all. That's not the end. The second part of it is that they might have it abundantly. Have abundant life. So that means that you can have an eternal life and not have abundant life. You cannot have a joyous Christian life. Or you can. The issue is whether you're going to abide or not. So it's one thing to have eternal life. It's a whole another thing to enjoy the Christian life, to have an abundant one. There are very few that have the abundant Christian life. Many have eternal life. What is the main reason they fail to enjoy the abundant Christian life? It's because they've never learned to abide in Him. Abiding in Christ means to remain in Him, to constantly remain in touch with God so that His vitality flows through you. Abiding might be described as continual fellowship with God. You don't let sin get out of hand. You deal with it day by day, minute by minute. So if you're just confessing your sins on Sunday or Wednesday, then you haven't learned how to abide in Christ. You spend most of your time out of touch with God, out on your own. And when you do this, you cannot bear good fruit, and God does not answer your prayers. God does not answer prayers when we're not abiding in Him. So like John, I command you to abide in Him. 1 John 2:27 to 28, he commands us twice to abide in Him. You've got to learn to abide so that two things can take place. Fellowship will be promoted in this local congregation and in your marriage and around your children. Are you setting an example to your children or your coworkers of how to abide? Have you learned how to remain in touch with God so that you don't blow up at your wife or your children? Have you learned how to remain in touch with God so that you don't lose control in a situation? Abiding is an advance on fellowship because it includes advanced knowledge of the commandments of God. As you learn more of the Word of God, you are able, therefore, to abide more easily. And you have developed a mentality that keeps those commandments. It guards them carefully. You stay in touch with God so that Christ can live through you. And your life, therefore, is a manifestation of Christ. That's abiding, folks. And that is a rare thing in Christian circles today. I'm not just talking about this congregation. I'm talking at large. That is a rare thing to find. So the beginning of verse 14 means that the apostles are enjoying a certain quality of life, namely the abundant life. They know this because they have an immediate knowledge of this, Greek word oida, not ginosko for know, but Greek word oida. They have immediate perception knowledge of this because they are loving their Christian brothers. The apostles are immediately loving those they're writing to. They know that they are not abiding in death because they are actively engaged in loving these brothers. And so a Christian can pass over or cross over from merely having eternal life to enjoying the abundant Christian life, a joyous Christian experience. This has nothing to do with hand-raising or charismatic emotions, checking the air conditioning. It has to do with a quality of life that the abiding Christian enjoys. It is distinctly marked by loving other believers. However, it includes much more than that. We might say it this way of an abiding Christian. He's got life by the horns. And I don't mean by success materially or success in finding a beautiful wife or something along that line. What I'm talking about is that he knows the world. He knows how it works. And he knows how to use divine wisdom to cut through all the issues to the real problem. He knows how to solve these according to God's Word. He knows what to say, he knows when to say it, and who to say it to. His marriage and his family are in order. His life is organized and not in shambles. He knows when to say yes, I'll do that, and when to say no, I can't do that. In other words, he doesn't take on too much responsibility, nor is he lazy. He puts God first, his wife second, and his kids third. And he orients these around the local church. All these result in abundant Christian life. A life that the apostles enjoyed even while people pressed for their time. Think of how much time people wanted from the apostles and Jesus. But I want you to think about Jesus in the Gospels. Was Jesus a social butterfly? Doing all he could all the time to influence more people and impact more people? Being engaged in every social event? No, he wasn't. He was not the center of attention. He was a man's kind of man. He had a balance in life. And he had to get away. Remember those times he'd jump in the boat and say, I've got to get out of here. What was he doing? Was he going so he could go watch a movie or have some selfish time? No, he was going for prayer and teaching from his Father. He had to get away from the world system. He had to get out of it so he could be refreshed. And many American Christians have put so many time pressures and constraints on themselves that they're unable to enjoy this abundant Christian life. They've taken on too much. They're doing way too many things. It's ridiculous. It's out of hand. My kid's got to be in 17 sports. You know, and my daughter's in band and gymnastics and all these things, and all you're doing is running yourself to death. Whatever happened to putting God first, marriage second, kids third, and orienting this around the church? Why are we not following divine institutions? Are we trying to keep up with the Joneses? Or we want our kid to be the best kid ever, and we think it's best if we can have him in all these activities. It's a frustration in America. Until you begin to orient your family life around the local church and keep these things in their proper order, you will not find rest or peace or joy in the Christian life. And these are hard truths to swallow, but they are just that, hard truths. So stop for a moment. I want you to think about your priorities. I want you to get them in line. You know what's going on. I want you to stop running yourself ragged trying to do everything, and I want you to choose what is important, and I want you to engage in that. It's as simple as that. You just got to make the decision to do it and not mess around anymore. Cross over like the apostles from merely possessing eternal life to enjoying the abundant Christian life in Christ. Verse 15. Back to 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hating one's brother is not only an experience of death, like the previous verse said, it's also murder. When a Christian hates another Christian, he is really no different than Cain, who murdered his brother. The spirit of hatred is that we want to be rid of our brother. And would not really care if he died. But that is the spirit of murder. No doubt many Christians are perplexed here about what John is saying. In the kingdom, someone may ask John, how can you say that no murderer has eternal life? Seems like that's what he's saying. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. How can you say that no murderer has eternal life, John? What about Moses? What about King David, John? And John's going to simply say this, I never said that no murderer has eternal life. I said that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Here again, the key to unlocking the verse is John's use of the word abiding. Abiding is that reciprocal relationship between the Lord, Jesus Christ, and the child of God. Jesus said it this way in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. Reciprocal communion relationship, fellowship. It is the branch being vitally in touch with the vine so that the branches can bear fruit. It is being in touch with God moment by moment, every day. Not in fellowship on Sunday and Wednesday night, and out of fellowship every other day of the week. That would mean you're spending about 3 hours in fellowship a week out of 168. That would mean you're in touch with God less than 2% of your life. You have to learn to abide in Him, to have a constant reliance on Him and His promises. But this will never happen, I guarantee you, this cannot happen if you only spend 10 to 15 minutes in the Word every day. You cannot do it. You have got to, as a believer in our culture, you need to be spending at least an hour a day in the Word of God. If you really want to be in touch with God, and you really want to learn to abide in Him and know His commandments, if you really want to be able to trust Him and have a constant reliance on Him, you have to be in His Word. How well could you trust your wife if you didn't talk to her except for 10 minutes a day? Some of us probably do only talk to them 10 minutes a day. That's the sad thing. Our communication lines break down and our marriage begins to break down. What do you think happens when you only talk to God for about 10 minutes a day, or you only let Him talk to you for 5 minutes a day? He's a person. He wants to have a relationship with you. But if you abandon that and you run the other way, you're not going to live a life that's vitally in touch with Him. So, if you say, oh, I don't have an hour. I don't have an hour to spend. Then I am telling you today, make an hour. You can make an hour. You can do it. You're just not willing to make it happen. Get some Bible study tools if you don't have any. Come to our library here. We've got many study tools that can help you. We've got a computer that is now set up that if you want to study in the office next to mine, then you can use Bible study software for yourself. It's nothing, an hour a day is nothing. Oh, I forgot to say this. Or if you want to buy some Bible study tools, spend a couple $100. You don't have to buy them today. You can spend it over the next year. What's a couple $100 in comparison to cable? I know how much cable costs. You know, in 5 months, you'd spend $200 easy on cable and all these other things that we've just got to have. What I'm doing right now is I'm getting a list together of some solid Bible helps for different areas of study, and we'll be putting that on the church website soon, or if you don't have that, I can make these available for you here so that you can have some good sources to go to rather than just out there not knowing what to buy, when to buy, who's a good commentator, who's not.
I want to help you, you know, get some solid materials. So when John says that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, he does not mean that the murderer is unsaved. Clearly, both David and Moses were saved and yet murdered people. What he does mean is that Christ, who is eternal life, is never the source of murder or hate. The Christian who murders or has the spirit of hatred toward another Christian, which amounts to murder, does not have Christ with him in this course of action. Indeed, Christ came to do what to sin? To take it away, chapter 3, verse 5. And what did he come to do to the works of the devil? To destroy the works of the devil, chapter 3, verse 8. How could Jesus Christ ever advocate a spirit of hatred or murder? It is the devil who has sinned from the beginning and was a murderer from the beginning, not Jesus Christ. He came to destroy these things. They therefore have no place in the Christian life, and they indicate that the Christian is not vitally in touch with God, nor does Christ condone their courses of action. The reciprocal abiding fellowship has been cut off. Again, the imperative command for this section continues to remain a continual challenge for you. Abide in Him. When you abide in Him, you will have boldness and will not shrink back from Him at His imminent coming. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the words of John. And we thank You so much that even though he was a very simple man in terms of his vocabulary, his thoughts are very profound. Our prayer is that we might learn to abide in You as You abide in us, that we might have that reciprocal relationship so that we can be vitally in touch with You moment by moment, day by day, that we might bear fruit for You, that You might bear fruit through us, rather. And we thank You so much that we have come to learn how to recognize when the child of God, the born-again self, is manifesting itself. When we're doing righteousness, it is not contaminated by sin. It is as perfect as our parent who placed his seed within us. And yet we must learn to abide in that and live according to that, according to Your word, so that we do not sin against Thee, because You came to take sin away, not to condone it. And yet thank You so much for being our advocate, so that while when we do sin, we can go to You immediately, we can confess it, and You are faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Lord, help us to abide. Help us to lean on You and learn a relationship with You that is dependence. We not get out on our own doing our own thing. We fill our lives with so many things that we don't have time for You. Let us remember that vitality and life itself comes from You. Not only eternal life, but the abundant Christian life. And that's our prayer today, Lord, that we as a local church would learn to abide and enjoy that fellowship that comes through abiding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.